There's so much imagery here and so much tied up in it, but there's wedding imagery. The idea of the church presented as a bride who's pure and married to Christ, and this idea of the intimacy that will be shared between God and his people again. There's a picture of the city, the New Jerusalem, that's built on foundations and gates. The city, we're told the city has 12 gates that have on them the name of the 12 tribes of Israel, but it's also built on 12 foundations that are the 12 apostles of Jesus. And we see this unity in God's people in that picture from the Old Testament and the New Testament, that all of God's people are unified together with him. We see that there's a point where an angel comes with like a measuring stick and like measures the dimensions of the city. And it's a perfect cube, and it's made of pure gold, which calls to mind the most holy place in the temple, the place where God dwelt. And there's this picture of God's place of dwelling again is on earth with his people. And so Nate.
And I could be wrong on this. I'm rarely wrong, but I've done some math. I'm not even a good math student. But on that cube on the walls of this city, and I mean, I think that one wall would go from here to Colorado Springs.
Yeah, it's pretty big.
That's one wall.
And I've actually heard too that those dimensions, if they were like literally measured out,
right,
was the span of the Roman Empire at that time. Mm-hmm. Which was another way of saying God's dwelling, God's kingdom replaces the current kingdom of the world. Yeah. And we see too that God stations angels at each one of those 12 gates to keep everything corrupt out. And again, we were taken back to the garden, because when Adam and Eve were removed, an angel was set up so they couldn't get back in, because God had to keep his dwelling place pure. And the awesome thing about it is this time when it happens, God's people are within the dwelling place, and the angels are there keeping everything else out. Eternal relationship with God in creation the way it was meant to be. And it's not, I think so often too, we miss the fact that this is portrayed in a way where it's like heaven is descending on earth. The two are united, the two are married together. And it's nowhere in the Revelation does John receive this vision of all of God's people floating up to clouds to play harps for eternity. Mm-hmm. You know, which is a picture we get in our head so often, and we think, is that really what I want to do forever? You know? And, you know, and there's worship and there's celebration, but it's here. And doesn't it make sense that if God created all of this in the first place and he wants to redeem it, he's not just going to throw it all out?
Right.
Like, oh, that was a horrible idea. What was I thinking?
I might be able to fly. That'd be okay.
Yeah, that'd be cool. That'd be cool. Yeah. So, well,
it goes up.
I don't understand.
We see that there's no temple in this city because God is a temple. There's an absence of the sun, and again, I don't know that that's necessarily to be taken literally, but the idea that God himself provides the light for his people. And kind of the closing vision before John kind of concludes this revelation is we see the river of life, and we see the tree of life, which ever since chapter 3 has been off limits to humanity. And it's right there in the midst of the city, in the midst of the garden. Everyone has access to it. And not only that, it bears fruit every month. Its fruit is perpetually available so that we can enjoy eternal life with him forever. And that's, as people have said, that's the rest of the story. There, I put a diagram for you on the second page of the handout that helps kind of visualize this process, but what is especially intriguing here is to compare the details of the first three chapters of Scripture with the last three chapters of Scripture and how intentional it is that those reflect one another, because God's whole plan is to get us back to where we were, and he does it.
Mike, one of the things that I just think is really cool, Revelation 22, verse 3 says, no longer will there be any curse. Mm-hmm. And small sentence, but huge implications. I mean, you know, they were cursed in chapter 3. You know, and so for the whole book, there's been this curse. And now in the last chapter, no longer will there be any curse. Mm-hmm. That it's done, it's complete. I just think that's really cool.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. It is cool. It's very cool.
To imagine what it's going to be like with no curse.
Yeah. I know, what was it, 2 weeks ago, Steve kind of posed the question, what would it be like to have lived in a time without the Holy Spirit? And as difficult as it is for us to maybe wrap our heads around that, how much more difficult is it to wrap our heads around what would it be like to live in creation with no curse?
Mm-hmm. Right.
Yeah.
And someday we get to find out.
Right.
Yeah. Yeah, we did.
Meanwhile, we pay the weak guy to come spray our lawns.
So there'll be no clothes in heaven?
Well, for some of us.
Let's hope.
There's a lot of mention of white robes.
Yeah. So I'm liking the robe idea.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I'm just wondering, no curse, no need. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. But it's true. There is the reality that before sin, Scripture explicitly says the man is and his wife were naked and there was no shame. Now, granted, there were only two of them at that point. I don't know if that figures into things at all.
But they didn't know it.
Right. Right.
So you wouldn't know if you were or not.
Yeah, so our knowledge... Yeah, well, I didn't mean to totally derail everything.
Just a little bit.
Not totally. Just a little picked up on the word. I'm curious, Mike, if you could take like 2 minutes and remind us of your comparison of panel... I'm doing this backwards. Panel 1 on this end of the hallway to panel 9 on this end, and how you intentionally when you drew those and painted those for our series, which is now forever long ago, how you wanted to mirror them, like you talked about those three chapters.
Yeah.
That's been something.
Yeah, I mean, that was a deliberate choice. I mean, if you look at those two together, the location of the earth is mirrored. So you've got the original creation and the new creation. The original creation is kind of set against a backdrop of darkness. The new creation is set against a backdrop of light. The image of God is there, the kind of light, sort of not really a figure.
Not defined.
But a representation of him. And then just a lot of the imagery on that last panel too is drawn from the imagery in Revelation as Jesus is explained, and as the fires, the presence of the Holy Spirit is really interesting in the book of Revelation, because it's described as the seven spirits, or some translations will say sevenfold spirit, but there's this idea of like lamps or torches that are burning in front of the throne, and that's the picture of the Holy Spirit in there. So that's what those flames represent. But then the tree is there, the same tree that's in both, and that is the tree of life in both images. It can be easy to look at the first panel and, knowing the story, see the tree and think of it as the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because that was where the fall took place. But Adam and Eve are positioned before God in a more relational sense, where access to the tree is available. And so it's that same tree that appears in the final panel by the river that shows that access to that tree is available again.
We should have had class out there.
And there's also...
No, that panel was done by mistake.
Yeah, we should there's
also a picture, and I mean, of course, as the one who made it, I see the details, and I don't know how much other people see them or overlook them, but the other thing is the image of Jesus standing there holding the rod of iron that is explained as what is used to destroy the nations, and the Book of Life, which is the entry point for those who are part of the kingdom. He's standing there, and you'll notice that the serpent, which appears several points in the panels, is crushed underneath his one foot. And there's a little bit of a blood splatter in between. So, and not to get too graphic, but to emphasize that it is that promise that's being fulfilled. Yeah.
And it's not the scratch and sniff section, so we don't have to worry
is
about it.
Is there a scratch and sniff section? Because that must have gotten added afterwards. So, in light of the message of Revelation, and I mean a lot of the responses to that initial question of how we perceive the end, I know coming from the standpoint of us who are believers, it's already colored by that. But in light of the message of Revelation, how does our outlook on the end of the world change? That's an open question anyways, actually. Welcome to respond. How do we see things differently knowing the message that Jesus has given to the church?
Confidence.
Joy. Mm-hmm. We should be looking forward to it.
Mm-hmm. Comfort level.
Commitment to endurance.
Mm-hmm. I think I'm just overwhelmed by the amazing detail and intricacy of the whole plan. Mm-hmm. When it's all laid out and you kind of are able to, when you put it together like this, you're just overwhelmed with how beautiful it is, how intricate it is, how loving it is, how
but you just want to worship and worship and worship.
And how rich with symbolism it is.
Mm. And I mean, I'm sure we don't even know the half of it.
Half of it. And it's, you know, and it's so, I mean, it's 66 books written over 2,000 years on three different continents. Mm. And it's this beautiful story that all comes together. Yeah, it's just, it's amazing. Just amazing.
You ever stop and ask why, though? Like, if it's already so detailed and figured out and so beautiful, let's do it. Like, let's just go to the end. You know what I mean? Like, I'm playing a little bit of this. Don't crush my head. Devil's advocate here. But, like, there's this part of me that has always said, if you already got it figured out, why are we having to go through the hassle?
Like, why not jump from there to there, right?
Well,
or at least from there to there.
I can certainly understand. Yeah, I can certainly understand why some people who are angry at God would say this is some kind of twisted game he's playing. That he already knows who wins, but he's making me suffer through it all. Like, again, I'm just playing the role of how some people are going to respond. To the,
I thought the same thing, but I think if you. Because God knows everything before, you know.
Yeah.
But He had to give us a choice because love has the only way you can have love is if you choose it. I mean, because if you don't choose it, it isn't love,
right?
And so He had to devise a plan so we could choose that.
Yeah.
And this is a blink of an eye. It's nothing. It's absolutely nothing to Him.
Unless you're going through hell on earth.
Unless you're going through hell on earth,
So, and that's where I'm at with it. Like, as a church, we can get so engrossed with the love story that's wrapped up in this. But for those who are outside of the kingdom, presently looking in on it,
absolutely,
it's not a love story.
No.
It's puppetry, and it's painful. I mean, again,
but God is not willing that any should perish.
Right.
That everyone come to repentance, and the time is all about that.
Right.
It's
so our message becomes that to a world who believes that it's this puppetry thing.
Yes, exactly.
So we've got to remember how to convey that beautiful message to that dying world. Right.
I think, too, if you look at the whole story as a courtship, I mean, this is God wooing the people, you know, and if you look at, you know, in communicating that message to someone outside, they may love someone, but it's not always easy. There's always, you know, difficulty, there's trials, there's arguments, there's things that don't work, there's things that do work, there's, you know, but like, they always talk about how in that beginning stages, you know, the honeymoon period, where everything is just, you know, wonderful, but this is like, that was Genesis 1 and 2, you know, but you have the courtship where God is, you know, if you look at it as the relationship of wanting to get your person back, you know, and how many people have gone through breakups and wanted to be back with the person they were with, you know, and that's what God is doing. He's courting his people back to him. And like, you know, Revelation shows how this is what's going in heaven while we see what's happening on earth. I mean, that was taking place in heaven the entire time. Mm-hmm. You know, it didn't just happen in Revelation. Mm-hmm. It was happening the whole entire time. Mm-hmm. And God, that whole entire time, just wanted people to see what was in heaven, not what was happening on the earth. And so I think, you know, showing it as that courtship and that romance, I mean, that's like what some of the best, you know, movies are made of, is that fight for relationship.
And repeatedly throughout the Old Testament and in the New too, I mean, there's a lot of mention of the people's waywardness expressed as adultery. Mm-hmm. One of the symbols we didn't talk about, like toward the end of Revelation, is basically this, the image of God's opponents as a prostitute. Mm-hmm. You know, and that there's a spiritual adultery that's going on. And I think that, you know, I think that's an important component too, in terms of communicating the message, when people are, I don't know, if people are inclined to think of, you know, God working like a puppet master, I think we also recognize the validity of God not being the only one at work in creation right now, and that, you know, Satan's presence is real too, that there's a real enemy, and people are going to be at different points, I think, of, you know, hearing that message, but as we communicate it, recognizing that it's not just God who's the one, you know, like pulling strings or whatever.
You know, Terry talked about devil's advocate, but what I heard was what, you know, I can't talk for everybody, but I know it's been one of my battles, is it's not about me. And the only way you can think the way you were speaking is if you think the story is about me, if the world is about me, you know, and if you can't put yourself behind and become selfless, you'll never understand the story. And our country, like I said, one of the biggest things that Satan did to make our country fail was to give us everything we needed and make us think it was about us getting more. The story isn't about how well I do or how good I feel or why was I treated this way. You know, it's just that I'm not, and which is hard for Molly to hear because she knows this, it's all about me.
I have known it for a long time.
That's the world's point of view, and that's the one we have to, I can't talk about we, but it's the one I've got to fight continually, that I don't, the sinner isn't right here, you know, the sinner is God, and I'm drawn to not be about me, but be about God.
Well, and you hear that too from other Christians, you know, across the world, when they look at the United States, you know, they'll say, you know, it's really a huge hindrance to us because we have so much and we do fall into that. Mm-hmm. Or we, you know. believe it's all about us, and it's not.
And not jumping to the end of the story, as you said, it gives us time to figure that out. It gives us time to, for God allows us time to get over ourselves.
You know? Is he not the most gracious God? We can sit here and say, is he somebody pulling strings? And he doesn't go, oh, I've heard that. Bam, you're gone. You know? Just for talking about it, you know? But you think about an earthly king, and I mean, they're just for a little dissension. And God lets us
wrestle.
Play around with it, maybe wrestle and struggle with it all. And
she's big enough to handle our doubts. She's big enough to handle our questions. And he woos us, like Dory says, and lets us decide if we want to love.
That's right.